Matthew chapter 4. I will remind you that last week we finished off chapter 3 and got somewhat into chapter 4. And what we were doing was looking at the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptizer and the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness as he went out into the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights alone, no food, no water. At the end of that time when the devil came and tempted him with these three major temptations, and Jesus resisted, fighting him off with the word of God. And then the devil left him and angels came and ministered to him. Now, as we pick up in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, we see that right when Jesus gets back, he hears about John the Baptizer getting arrested at the command of Herod. John had been preaching against his sin. John is arrested, and we pick up there. But before we pick up there, I want to talk just a minute about this transition. We don't get to look at transitions a lot because we're limited on Sunday mornings in time. You say, yeah, not third service, you're not. We're limited in time to go from kind of event to event. And what I want you to see is the transition of the two events because I think it's important. At the same way that right when Jesus was blessed at the baptism and God said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, immediately he went into this trial. Well, Jesus has been a month and a half now, 40 days in this major trial, and he's been ministered to briefly, but now he comes back and you would expect that God would build in some sort of grace period. I mean, isn't that how we look at it? It's like, man, Lord, I've been through this major thing, so why don't you give me a break for the next 6 months or something and make everything go easy? That's not the case. As a matter of fact, he kind of went, you call it out of the frying pan into the fire sometimes. He went right out of the wilderness difficulty and hardship and got back. And the good news he was greeted with was John's been arrested. John's going to be executed. And so just to let you know that it's not always, sometimes there's two valleys in a row. It's not always hill, valley, hill, valley. Sometimes it just seems like valley, valley, valley. But God is always faithful. So as we pick up in chapter 4 in verse 12, we read that when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. Going back to that first sentence, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. I don't know about you, but when I read that, I think, that seems kind of chicken. That seems kind of like running away. You know, Herod has had John arrested, and what, is Jesus afraid that he's going to be arrested too, so he withdraws into Galilee? Well, a lot of people read this way, but I want you to see from a biblical perspective why it says this and why that impression is not correct. First of all, it's important to understand that this Herod is not the same Herod as the guy that you knew gave the command in the days of the birth of Jesus to kill all the newborn children 2 years and under, the male children in Bethlehem, you know, Bethlehem and all the surrounding areas. This is not King Herod, king of the Jews, king of Judea. This is Herod the Tetrarch. Now, just like Pharaoh, you know, there was a lot of guys that we call Pharaoh. There's a lot of guys named Herod. This one is Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is a tetrarch. Technically, a tetrarch is a ruler over a fourth of a kingdom. That's where you get the tetra in tetrarch, is when a kingdom's divided into four and a guy becomes a ruler of one-fourth, he becomes a tetrarch. Herod Antipas, the tetrarch. Now, Luke chapter 3, the beginning of that chapter, tells us what the leadership of the area of Judea and all of Israel at the time, how that was divided up. And there's a couple of names that are familiar to you. Luke chapter 3, verse 1 says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. So the Caesar then was Tiberius. He was the head honcho of the whole Roman Empire. Tiberius Caesar. Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. You've heard of Pontius Pilate. Herod, this Herod that we're speaking of now that had John arrested, he was the Tetrarch of Galilee. His brother Philip was Tetrarch of the region of Ituraia and Trachonitis. And Lysanias was Tetrarch of Abilene. Now, he was the governor of Texas back then, you know, in Abilene. And no, so anyway, there's the division there. Pontius Pilate is the head guy, the governor over Judea, and Herod is the Tetrarch over Galilee. Now, this is starting to piece together. The other thing I want you to see is that although I very often sing the praises of the literal translation that the New American Standard tends to be, here I don't like the word. Withdrew sounds chicken. Withdrew sounds like going into hiding. In fact, the Greek word there, anakoreo, anakoreo means to go back. It can mean to go back, like running away, but it can mean also to go back as in back where you were before, to return. And believe it or not, the NIV got that dead on. You know, I like to pick on the NIV, but every once in a while, pretty much I'll sing the praises of the NIV. When Mars gets this close to Earth, I'll say something good about the NIV. Anyway, they've got that dead on, that he returned. Jesus returned to Galilee. You see, Jesus wasn't running away from Herod. He was going right into Herod's backyard. Herod, the Tetrarch of Galilee. Where is Jesus going to? He's going to Galilee. And he's not going to hide. He's going to be public. He's not going in weakness. He's going in power. Luke chapter 4 tells us that when the devil had finished every temptation and he left Jesus until an opportune time, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. He's not being wimpy here. He's being powerful. And news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues. So Jesus has not gone into hiding. Withdrew sounds like gone into hiding. In fact, Jesus has gone right into Herod's own jurisdiction and is publicly preaching, basically taking up where John left off. Because John was now in prison. He'll end up being beheaded. We'll see that when we get to chapter 14, the circumstances by which Herod had John arrested and how he was ultimately executed. We'll get to that in 14. So Jesus didn't withdraw in fear to Galilee. He went up in power to Galilee, to Herod's own jurisdiction. By the way, if you get that, then you'll understand why Jesus was shuffled around so much when he was arrested. Remember, he was in Jerusalem, right outside of Jerusalem at the Garden of Gethsemane. He's arrested, goes through these various trials. Well, they take him, they find him guilty religiously, but they want him to be put to death governmentally, you know, by the Roman Empire. So they take him to Pontius Pilate, who's the governor over Judea, over this area where Jerusalem is. Pontius Pilate doesn't want anything to do with this. The last thing he wants is a religious uprising, but he also doesn't want to put an innocent guy to death. What do you do? He wants to very literally wash his hands of the whole thing. What does he do? He finds out that Herod, the Tetrarch of Galilee, happens to be in Jerusalem at the time, maybe on a political business trip or something. So Pontius Pilate, realizing that Jesus is a Galilean, says, well, you know, this isn't my jurisdiction. This guy's a citizen of the region of Galilee, so we should send him to Herod because he's part of Herod's jurisdiction. You can see that written very plainly in Luke chapter 23, verse 7, for you note takers. Luke 23, verse 7. And so this is what has happened. Herod has had John arrested. Jesus moves up right into Herod's own backyard, his jurisdiction there in Galilee, and begins preaching publicly. And it says, notice that Matthew does this very, very frequently, and that is he quotes the Old Testament and says Jesus' life, Jesus' character, Jesus' ministry, Jesus' actions, they're all fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He says this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Then he goes on to quote Isaiah the prophet from Isaiah chapter 9. He does this, making the assumption, Matthew assumes that you know the Old Testament. And Matthew challenges you to be a student of Old Testament prophecy. people continue to say to me, oh, I don't like the Old Testament. I don't want to really be a part of those Bible studies because they're just not where I'm at. They're kind of boring. You know, those 39 books are so long and they're dry. Well, I challenge you to come to Thursday nights. And nobody who's going to Thursday nights is saying those books are so long, they're so dry. We're learning way more about the New Testament as we study the Old Testament than people who just study the New Testament. It's the whole counsel of God that we need. The full body of Scripture. In the fullness of the book, it's written of Him. And so Matthew quotes this from Isaiah 9. And just to let you know, in Isaiah 9, Isaiah was prophesying about this northern region, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. And these people were living in darkness because God had judged them because of sin. It was a dark, dark place. But Isaiah said, although you have been judged and been very dark historically, prophetically, in the future, something great's going to happen. And so Isaiah writes in Isaiah 9, 1 and 2, he says, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. Speaking of the land as a woman with that female pronoun, her, speaking of the land of Galilee, there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, God treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, Isaiah said. But later on, He shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Someday, you guys have been judged in the past, but someday in the future, Galilee, you will be shined upon by light. And you know, it was a dark place. And even up until the days of Jesus, Galilee, that northern region, just, it was, they considered it what do they call that? Not backwash, backwoods. Backwater, do they say that? Anyway, you know, it was the dumb people that were in Galilee. It was the wrong side of the tracks. It was not respected. This was not a place of scholars and philosophers and thinkers. This was a place of uneducated manual laborers, you might say. Well, we see that take place even at the Feast of Weeks, or what we know as the Feast of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the disciples of Jesus, after the resurrection, weeks after the resurrection, there was this mighty rushing wind and tongues as of fire above each of the disciples. And they began to speak in tongues, praising God and speaking of His mighty deeds. And people, because people had come to Jerusalem from all over, obeying the command of the Lord in the Mosaic Law, which said, hey, three times a year, every able-bodied Jewish male needs to come to Jerusalem. They were there for the Feast of Weeks, and they came rushing in. They were from all over the world. They came rushing to the temple grounds, and what did they see? What did they hear? They saw all these disciples praising God. But the weird thing was that they were hearing them in their own language. From all over the world, they were hearing these guys speak, and you know what? They weren't amazed that they were praising God in public. They didn't even say they were amazed about the sound of the mighty rushing wind. You know what they were amazed about? They said, these guys that are speaking, we're hearing them speak in our own language. Aren't these guys Galileans? You can almost hear them say, we don't think Galileans can speak their own language, much less ours. And so no respect, you might say. No respect. But Galilee had the light shine upon it when Jesus moved up right into Herod's backyard, to Herod's jurisdiction, right into the area of Galilee. That's when that light shone upon them. And Jesus preached publicly. What did He preach? It says in verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That doesn't sound very original, does it? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I think He stole that from somebody. As a matter of fact, if you turn back to chapter 3, in verse 1, it says, now in those days, John the Baptizer came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Plagiarism, I say. Jesus showed up. John's in prison. Jesus shows up and preaches exactly, word for word, the same message. Word for word. You know, this tells me a lot of stuff. I've narrowed it down to three just for the sake of time. That I see. Number one is that John was part of an incredible move of God. John the baptizer. People were coming from all of Jerusalem, all of Judea, from the surrounding areas. They were coming and hearing him preach. They were traveling at least 19 miles out into the middle of nowhere where he was baptizing and preaching at the Jordan River. It was a massive move of God. And then John was arrested and ultimately executed. Boy, poor God. His hands are tied. He can't do anything, can he? Well, of course, we wouldn't think that way. But often when we're serving in ministry, we begin to think that we are essential in the kingdom. We often begin to think that, you know what, if I don't do this, God's not going to save these people, or God's not going to educate these people. And a lot of people try to propagate that to pastors. I know that people have said to me quite frequently, even just in the past few months, you know, Ron, you are the guy. You can never leave. We're dependent on you. And, you know, I just have to say that if you're dependent on me, then we're a house on sand. But if you're dependent on the Word, see, it's the preaching of the Word. It's the preaching of the Word. And it doesn't matter who it is. See, God can get a talking donkey. You say, he already did. Yeah, right here in Cheyenne, he's got a talking donkey preaching the Word. And that's okay. And if God called me somewhere else, that should be okay. You know, and I don't have any plans of leaving anytime soon, just so you know. But, you know, I could be taken out by a Muslim assassin or something and the people who listen to the tapes don't get the visual jokes, but that's okay. It's not me. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. And, you know, that's been that one of the biggest detractions against what's been called the Calvary Chapel movement, which is, you know, this church named Calvary Chapel had a whole bunch of people get saved and people got educated in the Word and went and planted other churches and named it the same thing. And so it's called the Calvary Chapel movement. One of the biggest detractions of that is that people say, well, those churches, they've been founded on the personality of one guy. And, you know, look at Greg Laurie, look at Raul Ries, look at Chuck Smith. These guys, you know, when they die or when they retire or whatever, you know, that the whole thing will fall apart. But what we're finding is not that it's, you know, going into 40 years of the history that there's guys that are retiring, guys that have died, guys that are planning on retiring before they die, you know, guys that die before they plan on retiring. And the transitions have gone very well. And the people that replaced them are proving that, you know what, this wasn't built on a guy. This is built on God. This is built on the Word of God. And it's really important to know that. A couple Sunday nights ago, I was at Calvary Costa Mesa, where Chuck Smith's church, huge church. It was packed to the gills, and Pastor Chuck wasn't the guy teaching. Pastor Chuck is slowly phasing himself out as he and his wife Kay are getting older and slower and you know, not able to keep up that frantic pace that they have for the last 40 years. And so it's smooth. And people are going not because of Pastor Chuck, they're going because of the Word. You know, and if I die tomorrow or move away 10 years from now or whatever, I don't have any plans on doing either one, just so you know. But it's not about me. John went to prison and got his head cut off, and God's message still got out. And that's really important to know. And that's what Pastor Chuck has always taught me and the guys that he taught is keep a light touch on the ministry. You know, don't let your fingerprints be seen on the ministry. Just, you know what, keep a light touch because God can do anything he wants to do, and it's not about you. So that's important to see. The second thing that I think is important to see is that John and Jesus were radically different people. They had different mannerisms. They certainly had different methods. I mean, if you think about John and then you think about Jesus, what do you think about when you think about John, right? He's a psychotic, anorexic caveman shouting in the middle of the desert, you know, wearing camel skin and for garments in the middle of the desert. That's got to be miserable. Ask the camels. They're always spitting. They're so angry. And he's eating grasshoppers, he's eating wild locusts and or he's eating locusts and wild honey, And he's just, anytime somebody comes around, he's screaming, repent. You know, you can picture how extreme of a personality he was. And Jesus was also extreme, but he was extreme in like graciousness and mercy. And you could just picture Jesus everywhere he went. You know, he had to hug everybody. You just have to see that he just loved and spoke gently to him and was merciful to him. The worst sinner, if the sinner was broken up, and he was broken up with them. You know, you could picture Jesus just kind of wrapping his arm around your neck kind of thing and giving you a noogie and just saying, I love you, man, you know, and so gracious. Look at how radically different they are. But what's coming out of their mouth? Word for word, it's the same message. Jesus actually talked about this. It was really cool. And when he's talking about this generation in Luke chapter 7, he says, you know, to what shall I compare this generation? What shall I liken them to? What are they like? You know what they're like? They're like children. They're like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another and they say, well, we played the flute for you, but you didn't dance. So they're like a band, you know, like a street band, like you see in New York or in the subways or something. Just some kids playing in a band, and they thought people might want to be happy, so they played the flute. Nobody danced. And so Jesus said, well, so we sang a dirge. But you didn't weep. So the band had a little confab, little you know, band conference, and said, nobody's dancing when we play the flute. Okay, let's try a dirge. Nobody's responded to that either. They're not weeping. We played the flute, you know, and nobody danced, and nobody, what's the story with that? It doesn't seem to be our technique. Because we do happy, they don't respond. We do sad, they don't respond. Jesus said, it's me the same way with me and John. You know, John showed up. John showed up eating no bread and drinking no wine. And you said, he has a demon. It's a demon of tapeworm, you know. And then Jesus showed up. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard. So, guys, exactly what sort of prophet do you want? Do you want one that eats or doesn't eat? You know, do you want a guy that shows you love and grace, or do you want a guy that rebukes everybody? You want a guy that's always smiling or a guy that's always frowning? What do you want? He was saying, so many of you legalists and religious hypocrites, doesn't matter what the technique is, and it doesn't matter what the technique is. But if you notice that it says that John the Baptizer said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and people repented. Even in his harshness, in his gruff demeanor, Jesus came, and he didn't look like an anorexic caveman, psychotic guy. He came and he looked like every other Jewish guy around. And he came and lovingly and gently said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And people repented then too. Totally different personalities, totally different methods, totally different mannerisms, same message. Jesus, when he was talking about the difference between him and John, said, you know, wisdom is vindicated by all her children. In other words, you know what? It was totally different, but the wisdom of the Word of God was proven out by the results. People repented at the preaching of John. People repented at the preaching of Jesus, and they were the same message, even though they were completely different people. And I would challenge you, as life takes you to other churches, to other states, to other countries where you find fellowship and stuff, if you find yourself happy here, don't limit where God will take you. Because, you know, you might think that you're happy here because, oh, you know, Pastor Ron tells jokes and he has people shine laser lights on his forehead. And he's not afraid to say ain't and make a fool of himself using common everyday language because, frankly, that's the only language he knows. And you might say, well, I would never go to a place that's where the guy is serious and articulate. It's like, don't limit yourself. Don't limit God. Because if the message is the same, here is the limit, though. The message better be the same. Paul and Timothy were radically different people. Paul, I picture as very hardy. I mean, he traveled. He's basically almost circled the known world several times, was beaten up and shipwrecked and survived, you know, like floating on a piece of lumber in the sea, you know, and did all that walking and all that suffering, and he was bold. Then you got Timothy. Timothy, frequent stomach ailments, little skinny guy, very nervous, very intimidated, doesn't, you know, just gets a stomach ache if he thinks about conflict, you know. Very different people. But when Paul was writing to Timothy, he said, Tim, retain the standard of the sound words which you have heard from me. That phrase in the Greek, retain the standard, speaks of a repetitious pattern, like we would think of a newspapers rolling off the printing press. In ancient literature, this figure of speech was used to describe a horse in gallop, and every time a certain one of his feet would hit the ground, it would make exactly the same imprint as he went. Stamp, 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 stamp. Retain the standard of the sound words. Paul was completely different than Timothy, but he said to Timothy, teach it the same. The message is the same. Rubber stamp it if you have to. It's okay that Jesus said the same thing that John did. He's supposed to. And if you go somewhere and it's like, you're like, man, I've been taught through the Bible 5 times, but I never heard stuff like this. Maybe it's time to go look for a different place. Because if they're not retaining the standard of the sound word, if they're not repeating what's written in the scriptures. So I would be nervous about Jesus if Jesus showed up replacing John's ministry and saying a different message. In fact, he said the same. So third. This is the third. I almost forgot that one. So the first was what? Nobody's essential in the kingdom of God. We can die. We can get moved. We can go to jail. Hopefully you don't go to jail. But you can get executed. And God's kingdom will continue. Number two, the message is the same regardless of the personality of the person who is delivering it. And number three, the message. Don't forget what the message is. Number three, the message was repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. That Christianese word that nobody knows what it means. Repent. Metanoeo comes from two Greek words, meta and noeo. Metanoeo. Meta, meaning after. Metamorphosis, after changing. Metatauta, after these things. Metanoeo, after noeo. After what? Noeo means to understand, to have understanding, to comprehend, to get it. Metanoeo, repentance is after understanding. Understand, understand sin. Understand the sin in your life. Get it. Recognize it. Listen to the teaching of the word. As God's word goes forth, if God's word says drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God, recognize if you're a drunkard, you're in big trouble. Recognize if the scripture says I will not be mastered by anything and you're addicted to something, recognize that's bad, that's sin. Understand it. Recognize when the scripture says I will set before my eyes no unclean thing. Recognize that if you're regularly entertaining yourself with carnal and unclean entertainment, that sin, understand it. After understanding, go away from it. Go away from it. Turn away from it. Yes, it's difficult, but if you get it, if you understand it, you will turn away from it. So repentance, after understanding. Why then should we repent? Why not just live to the last day? Why not go, man, I'm going to watch this and smoke this and drink this and do this and enjoy this and act like this until the day before I die and then I'll repent, then I'll get it. Well, because you don't know. Not only do you not know when you're going to die, but you don't even have to die. The message is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Translation, Jesus is coming back any minute. How do you want to be found? Do you want to be found in repentance, or do you want to be found partying it, you know, and having cause to be ashamed? John wrote this in his epistles, having no cause to be ashamed at his appearing. I don't want to be embarrassed the minute Jesus calls me. I want to be happy. I want to be have found to be in the Word. Morning devotions, Lord, you can come back. Teaching the Word, you can come back. Middle of worship service, you can come back. Yelling and screaming about something that happened. Don't come back now. And since I can't control when he's coming back, I need to control when I'm in sin. That means let's avoid it. Let's understand it. Turn away from it. okay, let's go to our last section today, verse 18. Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. Poor Annette. Annette must have been their sister, and they were bad brothers. No, they were fishermen, so they were casting a net into the sea. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from now, you'll never read that the same way again, will you? Poor Annette. Going on from there, he saw two older brothers. I did that last service too. Two other brothers. You can't have two. Both guys couldn't be older brothers. Which one of you is older? Yeah. Two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Jesus had a very interesting technique for getting people to follow him. He said, "Hey, follow me." And they said, "Okay." He didn't go to seminary or take some psychology class on how to get volunteers at a nonprofit organization or how to manipulate people in such a way that they will be willing to follow you to the ends of the earth. He lived his life and he preached his message and he said, "Follow me." And those who wanted to live that life and hear that message and live it, they followed him. I'm kind of innocent, or maybe naive is the word, when it comes to things like this, because I always just automatically assume. I say, "Well, you know what? The children's ministry needs 24 teachers. So let's just put a little blurb in the bulletin that says, 'Children's ministry needs 24 teachers.' It'll be like Jesus saying, 'Follow me,' and 24 teachers will say, 'Okay, sure.'" It doesn't happen. Well, certainly for the tape ministry. I mean, that's, yeah, sure, we need a half dozen people for that. Let's do that. You know, we'll just let people know, and it'll be just like Jesus saying, "Follow me." And nobody says, "Okay." And I think, is it in the presentation? I don't think so, because Jesus' presentation was two words, "Follow me." Maybe it's in the reception. Maybe it's that people who aren't supposed to be called are hearing it, so they don't respond. Or maybe people who are supposed to be called are hearing it, but they're not acting on it. I don't know. So I'm kind of naive in that. But I want to say, number one, you ladies, congratulations. Good for you. Guys, shame on you. Because this church is like so many others, where it seems like 9 out of every 10 volunteers is a female. Why is that? Why is that? Guys have one response, one word response to that. Work. "I got to work. See, these ladies, they don't work." Oh, let's give all the ladies stones to stone you in the parking lot. Stay-at-home wife, stay-at-home mom, she's working harder than you, guy. And you know what? A lot of them are moms and wives and working full-time. So I don't think that's it. But guys use work. Guys use work as the excuse. Never, ever, ever has a woman told me, I can't think of 12 years of ministry, as a woman ever told me, "Oh yeah, I can't do that because of work." You know, but guys, that's the easiest excuse. "I can't do that because of work." Well, I'll tell you what, guys, Peter and Andrew were working too. They had their own business. They had investments, the boat and the nets. That was money. Cost them money. They might have been paying off the boat, you know. What if the bank repossessed it? They didn't care. They dropped it and they left. They dropped it and they left. Well, you know, running your own business, that's 60, 70, 80, 90 hours a week. They didn't care. Jesus said, follow me, and they did. You say, well, I'm in a different position. See, my company depends on me. You know, it's like my boss, man, he loves me, and you know, he's really dependent on me. And there's things that work that only I can do. There's things that are broken all the time or things that are going wrong. I'm the only guy that can do it. Well, that's funny. Zebedee depended on James and John, and the nets were broken and needed fixing. But they dropped the nets and they followed Jesus. I would challenge you guys. I'm talking to guys. I would challenge you guys, if you've been using work as an excuse not to serve the Lord. When you see something, you say, well, yeah, I'd be willing to do that, but you know, work. I say, get a real life. Quit the job and get something that pays less and requires less of you. Because the fact is, work shouldn't be your God. Your job should not be your Lord. And for many of us, it is. Hear the thunder? It's God underlining that. Look out, guys. Here comes the lightning. I can just picture a visitor came for the first time today. I knew it, man. I knew it. The roof was going to cave in on me. Don't let work be your God. Don't let your job be your Lord. Get a proper perspective. Serve the Lord. Be in subservience to God. Don't be in bondage to your career. I guess that's all I have to say about that. But I want you to see something. If you follow Jesus, where does he lead you? He leads you to places of healing. He was preaching in the synagogues, and as he was preaching, every person who was pained, every person who was paralyzed, and not just physically, but mentally and emotionally and spiritually, every one of those pained and paralyzed people were being healed. And I can tell you from personal experience that if you're willing to drop the nets and follow him, there's healing. I was living my dream. Ever since I was in junior high school, wanted to be a rock star, wanted to play guitar and really loud, you know. And by the time I was 20 years old, I was signed to a 6-album record contract with international distribution. I was receiving fan mail from countries I'd never even heard of before. Ready to go into the studio to record the 2nd album, booking a U.S. tour. Then the plans were that we'd go into the studio for the 3rd album, book a U.S. tour and European tour. And Jesus said, hey, follow me. And I dropped the net. And I've never regretted it. Not a day, not a minute, not a second of my life have I thought, oh, I wish I could have played the Hammersmith Odeon in Europe, you know. My friends went on and did those kind of things. But I was never jealous of them. Because this has been a way more rock and rolling ride. Following after Jesus. He's led me places that I never even dreamed of, much less heard of. And you know what? As I followed him and I dropped the nets, and I did drop the net, I put down the guitar. I did not play guitar for a year. I put it in the case and didn't pick it up for a year. I used to be an 8 or 10 hour a day guy on the guitar, you know. I just put it down. And the only reason I picked it up again was to begin playing worship songs that I was experiencing at church and wanting to praise the Lord at home. And I didn't pick up the electric guitar. I picked up my acoustic guitar, started strumming out songs and praising the Lord. I dropped the net and I followed him. And you know what? He led me to places of healing. And I've experienced physical healing, miraculous. Some of you have been with us on that journey. You remember a couple of years ago with my vocal cord being paralyzed for about 4 months. And the doctor saying, we can't do anything about it. It's just like this. And God saying, no, I can heal this. And he did, miraculously. I've got the MRIs and the CAT scans to prove it, that he does this miraculously. But more important than that, even if I talked like the Godfather for the rest of my life, he's healed me in here in my heart. And he's healed me in here in my head. Because I was pained and I was paralyzed in a whole lot of areas. And he continues to. Every time I open up that synagogue door in that room in my heart, you know, he brings healing. He brings healing. And instead of doing what the psychologists want me to do and say, well, you know, blame it on your mother, blame it on your father, blame it on your heritage, blame it on your surroundings, blame it on your genetics, blame it on your environment. I don't blame it on anybody or anything. I recognize sin in my life and hurt and things that seem to make me paralyzed. And I just lift them up to God. And he brings healing. And that healing's available to you. Not just for the unbeliever who's here. Not just for somebody who hasn't been born again, but for those of you who have been walking with the Lord a number of years, maybe a number of decades, maybe it's time to really follow. Maybe it's time to really receive healing. I'd like to pray for you. If you would just close your eyes for a moment and allow me to pray for you. Father, I lift up those who are in this place, be they believers or unbelievers. Be they Christians or maybe they've never received Christ. Lord, we know that Jesus is calling each one, hey, follow me. And wanting us to forsake all the things, just drop all the nets in the world and follow after Jesus. And we know that it's there that we'll find that place of healing for those things that have pained us, those things that have paralyzed us. I pray, God, that those who are your children, those who have been born again, into this new life in Christ, that would be a very natural and easy transition for them to make. May they analyze their lives just in regards to their jobs and how they're spending their time and devote themselves to serving you and your people. And Father, I want to pray for those that don't yet know you, that haven't been born again. I pray that they would desire to enter into that place of healing today. Lord, give them the opportunity. Draw them in by your Holy Spirit working in their hearts. While your eyes are still closed, I want to just say to you, if you have not been born again, I want to give you an opportunity. If you're feeling in your heart that Jesus is saying, follow me, it's time, then I want to give you a chance to recognize that you've sinned against God, and your sin has separated you from God. And if you die in that place, then you'll be apart from him for all eternity. But Jesus died to bridge that gap, to pay the price of your sin. He loves you so much, and he wants to save you. He wants you to be his child today. You can do that simply by believing. If you desire to believe in Jesus Christ to save you, to reserve your place in heaven, to bring healing to all those pains and paralyses in your life, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand while no one is looking. Everyone's eyes are closed. I'd like you to raise your hand in the air right now if you would like to receive Jesus for healing, for forgiveness, for new life in Christ. I see your hand. You can put it down. I see yours. You can put it down. Anyone else?